titled the series this year, Advent is for Adults. And we're going to talk about a particular story from the Old Testament, but just want to say that again. And what we mean by that is, or what I mean by that is, as adults, whether we're young adults, middle adults, older adults, we've come to understand and experience that this world is not all that kind. It's not all that fair. It's not all that peaceful, and that this is a mean and dark and ugly place that we live in terms of our world. We have circumstances that surround each one of us that are mean and dark and ugly, and that's the reality that we understand as people of faith as we move through adulthood. As children, Advent means usually nothing more than it's almost Christmas. We said last week, it's almost Christmas, and that's what it should mean for children. For adults, we need the themes, the tradition of Advent, because they help us make sense of the world that we inhabit. We need biblical and theological handles to deal with the garbage, the strife, the suffering that we experience in this life. We need a season of hope because we need hope when we look around us and we see suffering and darkness. So that's Advent, and that's why we need it as adult people of faith. Typically during Advent, we go back to the Old Testament and we read some stories and some moments that were pretty bleak, pretty dim. And we kind of enter into that darkness and enter into those people, the original people of God, the nation of Israel, and their struggle. And we enter into their waiting for something better, a better day, and they're waiting for a Messiah. That's what we do during Advent. Some of Israel's darkest moments when they'd been exiled because of their sin, when they were struggling in various ways. God holds out to them yet in the midst of it, through his prophets, words of hope, promise of a coming Messiah. We need to revisit these stories. And again, just once more, for each of us. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there are people listening today online to this message or on the Renew program on River Radio or here in our worship service. And we're walking through particularly challenging or bleak circumstances in our own right. And so the scriptures that we read remind us that there is hope in the midst, because God is a God of hope and mercy. He delivered Israel from its bondage. He can deliver his people today. He promised a Messiah and delivered on that promise. This is the season of hope, and it is for us. Now, today's message in this series is a message about repentance. This is a repentance sermon. Typically in the church, we often associate repentance with a different season of the year. Actually, we often think of that around the season of Lent leading up to Easter as more of a traditional season of repentance than say Advent is. But the fact is, a person repenting or turning from sinful attitudes or behaviors should never be confined to a particular time of year, of course, right? That for anyone living in the sight of God, that's something that happens, that God brings about, brings to our attention, course corrections, turnarounds that he wants to author in our life, and that can happen any time of the year. I'm doing a message on repentance this Advent season and on turnarounds because many people have observed, and you and I have observed, you know, that we talk about, boy, things are difficult and dark as we look it out into our world. But, you know, sometimes if we're honest, if we look inward, we can find some dark places in our own soul as well, can't we? We can find some attitudes and behaviors in our own life that are not as they should be. We can find some brokenness, some frailty in our own soul that God wants to come alongside and heal and mend and turn around. So we see darkness without. If we're honest, sometimes we find darkness within. Here's our big idea for today. Encounters with God shed light on the dark places in our own soul and lead us towards repentance and mercy. Again, the message is called Turnarounds, Big and Small. We're going to be looking at a story from the book of 2 Chronicles. If you want to turn to that passage now and follow along, it's 2 Chronicles 28. I'll get to it in just a few moments. It'll also be on the screen. And we're going to go back the next two Sundays, and we're going to look at kind of some war stories, really, is what they are. And before we read together from 2 Chronicles, in order to get a picture of the situation, I'm going to show you a couple of maps. So again, we're going to visit the era of the divided kingdom in Israel. There was a northern kingdom, Israel, a southern kingdom, Judah. This was the era of the divided kingdom, and particularly we're talking about the 700s BC, the 700s BC, which is when the northern kingdom really fell. This is also the era of the prophet Isaiah. Remember I said last week, Isaiah is stationed in Jerusalem. He is Isaiah of Jerusalem. So he was speaking to both north and south, but he was speaking from Jerusalem. Now, I want to show you a second map, and this next map, I think, shows something else that I want us to see about this era. And what I want us to see here is really how small these two kingdoms look. You know, when you look at the rest of this area of the world, this region, which at the time was dominated by the Assyrian Empire. So in the 700s BC, the Assyrians really held sway. They were the power in this part of the world at the time. And so what we see here down there in the southwest is really two kind of out-of-the-way, comparatively small kingdoms in this part of the world. Now, I'm sharing all this to explain that what we're going to look at and read today is these two kingdoms came into conflict with one another in the 700s. And here's why, and here's how. The way that some have described this, or the analogy that some you have used, which I find helpful and I pass on to you today, is that of cat and mice, a cat and mice. In this analogy, the Assyrian Empire is the cat. And over here in the southwest corner are two little mice, the kingdom of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. As often happens in world history, countless times, weaker nations or kingdoms, that is mice, must figure out how they're going to survive, how they're going to make it when there is a big cat on the loose. And this was the case here with Israel and Judah. These two mice had two basic strategies available to them. And again, this has played out countless times throughout human history. Their two strategies are this. A mouse, a small nation, could, on the one hand, choose to play nice with the cat, submit to its demands, join its ranks, in the hope that the cat would then be merciful and kind towards that smaller nation. Or a second option, a mouse could say, you know, I think we could take this cat if we got enough mice together. If we just got enough mice together, enough smaller nations, and formed a bit of a mouse alliance, we could stand the cat. So in this particular moment, Israel and Judah take two different approaches. Israel in the north takes the approach of, we can stand the cat. Let's just get an alliance. Let's get some folks together. So we call this an anti-Assyrian approach or policy. Judah, on the other hand, takes a pro-Assyrian approach, at least during the reign of King Ahaz, which we'll look at in a moment. In other words, they say, let's just kind of play nice as much as we can with these guys, and maybe they'll be kind to us. Maybe they'll leave us alone. Those two differences in approach to the cat bring these two into conflict with one another. Israel doesn't like having someone to its south. It's brothers and sisters, really, to its south who are taking a different approach. That might mess up their alliance. So their approaches differ, and that brings them into conflict with one another. Now, before we share and read how this conflict goes, we should say this, that alongside this whole, you know, kind of political, military maneuvering, God is speaking to Judah in the south and to King Ahaz in Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah and is saying, don't worry about the cat. Trust me. Turn back to me. Obey me. Trust me. That is the best way for you to get out of this. You don't need to worry as much about these guys. By the way, I should say these guys were really mean and nasty. Not only were they powerful, but the Assyrians were known for their brutal tactics and just the harsh kind of treatment of their subject kingdoms. But God's saying through Isaiah, don't worry about these guys, and also don't worry about what these guys are saying. Turn back to me. Trust me. Trust me. Well, Ahaz doesn't really listen, and we'll talk about that part next week, but I want to tell you about this conflict. If we'll go to the next slide, actually skip over the next one right there, and let's just read what happens in 2 Chronicles 28. It says this, he, that is Ahaz, who was the king of the south, the king of Judah at the time, and a really bad king, was also given into the hands of the king of Israel. So this is when they had a conflict over what they were doing about Assyria. And in the king of Israel, the north, inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, that's the king of the north, killed, yes, 120,000 soldiers in Judah. And it says here, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So because of the apostasy of Ahaz and the southern kingdom, they're given over, it says, and there's a tremendous loss, 120,000 in one day, and it gets worse. The men of Israel, the north, also took captives from their fellow Israelites. So this is a brother versus brother kind of conflict, really, north and south. Took captives from their fellow Israelites who were from Judah, 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. So it's a massive victory. It's a massive victory train headed back north. 200,000 innocents taken with them. All kinds of plunder. Here's what happens next. Verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. I mean, it's kind of a striking picture, you know, as I try to picture it, you know, hordes of people, massive army, this train, this victorious army coming home, and the little old prophet waters out, you know, kind of waddles out. Hey, guys, got something to tell you. Just hold on just a second. And he's going to deliver to them a correcting word, a confrontation, a word of correction. He says, because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah, your neighbors to the south, he gave them into your hand, but you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow Israelites you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. Oded comes out and says, hey, look, you guys, what you're doing is not right. Repentance is a turnaround. It's stopping going one direction, and by God's grace, a message gets through, and then we turn and go a different direction. Here, Oded, God through Oded, calls for a literal turnaround. Turn these innocents around and head them back home where they would belong. It's also a spiritual turnaround, at least in some measure. Now, about this turning around, repentance. Today, the people of God today, you and me, we live life in the presence of God, there will be times in our life where God leads us to turn around, to repent of some attitude or behavior that we have. Maybe it's a long-held attitude or behavior that needs to change. Maybe it's a short-held attitude or behavior that needs to change. The point today is, as we live life with God in His sight, that is something that God does. He has us turn around by His grace. Why? Because He loves us. We are His children. He is our perfect Heavenly Father, who, yes, both consoles and comforts us, but at times corrects us and has us go a different way, leaving our sin in the dust. This is something that God does. He does it here in dramatic fashion, and we say perhaps He should, because this was, you know, an atrocious scene. He does it here in dramatic fashion, but God authors turnarounds, big and small, for His people all the time, if we will only listen to Him. I want to pause there for just a moment in this text and talk a little bit about prophetic ministry. God relates to His people through the prophetic ministry of this guy, Oded. Does God relate to His people through prophetic ministry today? It's a question. I think the answer is yes. I think there are people out there who are gifted with prophetic gifting and sometimes can have an insight, a word, an encouragement that is from God for someone else to encourage, guide, or correct that person or group of people. I've got stories about this kind of thing that I've witnessed in my life. I've got stories about this kind of thing in the history of our church that are tremendous God stories. I just believe in prophetic ministry. Now, for me, I don't have that kind of gifting, at least not to this point in my life. So usually when I see stories like that, it's someone else who's gotten an insight from God and then delivers it. Or sometimes I'm on the receiving end of someone giving a word. So I often really empathize in a lot of these Old Testament stories with the kings. The prophet shows up to the king and has a word for them. And it may be good, it may be bad. It may be good, it may be bad. And that's how this kind of thing works, prophetic ministry. In this case, and in some cases, that word is a word of correction. And that's what we see from Oded. Now, if you were to say today, well, I don't believe in that anymore. I don't believe that there's such a thing as prophets walking around today or a prophetic ministry really at all. We say, okay. But that still leaves all the other disciplines and habits of the Spirit-led life that we talk about frequently in our church. Things like prayer, worship, fasting, silence, solitude, Sabbath. All of these ways are ways of encountering God. For example, you head to work on Monday, and you get in your car, and you turn on the river radio or some other Christian music, and you want to listen, in fact, to some Christmas worship music, because the pastor at your church won't play Christmas music yet on Sundays, so let's listen to it at least in the car on Mondays. You want to have some time of worship on Monday on the way to work. That can be and is an encounter with the Holy God. Or on Tuesday, you get up and you want to spend some time with your devotions or in the Psalms while you have your coffee. That is an encounter with God. Or middle of the week, you take advantage of that 50-degree weather that's coming and you say, well, I'm going to go out for a prayer walk. I'm going to find some solitude and some silence. Maybe even come down here. You can come down here to Trinity and use the grounds here or the prayer labyrinth out here. You say, I'm going to find some time to be alone with God. That's an encounter with God. You see, we do any of these things, and what we're doing is we're spending time in His presence, and God can do so much. He can, again, console and comfort, but, and then here's the hard part, at least at first, the painful part, He also might confront. He also might want to author, might bring to light some part of the false self in each of us that he wants to change, wants to turn around and transform. My testimony with all this, and I share this, is I've shared bits and pieces of this in the past, and I'll share a little, a few more bits and pieces today. When it comes to spending time with God and in his presence, over the past 4 or 5 years, I have just in my own life sought to spend more time with God, more quantity each day. Found at a certain point that I just felt like I needed it. I needed to find some time with God in the afternoon, needed to find some time with God in the evening just to get through. And my testimony today about that is simply this, that what I've done that, you spend more time in God's presence. Yes, you experience more of his joy and his comfort and things like that, but sometimes you also experience his correction. And he'll shine light on places in your soul, dark places in your soul, things you didn't even know were wrong or didn't even know that he wanted to fix, and he'll shine light on that. More time we spend in his presence, not a fun thing, but eventually it's for our good and for his glory, and eventually it brings joy. But this is something that God does when we seek his presence. Let me finish this story, 12 and 13. Then some of the leaders in Ephraim, that is in the north, I won't read those names, but they also confronted those who were arriving from the war. And they said, "You must not bring those prisoners here, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel." I don't know about these people, if they'd heard from Oded and they were the ones who took it to heart, or if they had not heard Oded's word, but they also felt like, hey, there's something wrong here. So they step up and say something. But the good news is the army then finally listens after these people speak. You can read about it down on in the chapter, but essentially what happens is the captives from Judah are fed, their wounds are bandaged and cared for, they're sent back home with provisions. Those who are too weak for the journey are given donkeys, are put on donkeys for the journey home. And the people of the north finally listen and turn that train of captives around. The thing I want to notice here about this passage, and this is similar to what Oded said. He said, because of the sins of your countrymen in the south, this is why this victory has been won. But you know, you're also guilty of so many sins. And this is what the leaders here say too. We ourselves are guilty. And you know, there's something to this, most would say, when it comes to repentance. Many of the saints of the past say that if we really ever are to ask God to show and shine light on the dark places in our own soul and leave our own sinful behaviors behind, it takes a willingness to be ever looking at ourselves and our own frailty and acknowledging our own brokenness and not simply looking at others. Jesus himself said, "Do not look at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the plank in your own." And again, as I shared a moment ago, the more time we spend with God in his presence, the more he helps us and shows us things, again, in our own life, soul, behaviors, and attitudes that he wants to turn around. Now, one more thing about this. We're talking about turnarounds, and this is a war story, turnaround. Just want to say this before we go today. Remember, we serve and worship a God who loves a turnaround. He loves a turnaround in and by his people. Do not forget that. David says of our God, "A broken and contrite heart, you, Lord, will not despise." God loves a turnaround. He loves it when his people say, "God, I can do better. I want to turn around." Remember, this is a God who runs to the prodigal son when that son turns around after reckless and wild living and comes back. This is a God who runs to that son that turns around and welcomes him back. God, by his very nature, is merciful and loves to see his children yield to his correction. As a matter of fact, he loves to show mercy, period. And he loves to show mercy and promise mercy and grace in the midst of darkness and in the midst of repentance. And I want to show you that with one more passage of scripture from Isaiah. Now, this is a famous Advent passage, and I want to connect it to what we've read today. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." This is Isaiah. "In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." Sad to say, the northern kingdom suffered. Despite this turnaround and sending the captives back, Assyria kind of ran over the north. And the first part of the northern kingdom to go to the Assyrians was the northernmost. The first exiles from the north to be sent into exile to Assyria were from the north, from these regions, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. Now, Isaiah says regarding those regions who were the first to feel the scourge of the Assyrians. Nevertheless, there's something good coming, and there's something good from this land. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned." Isaiah makes a great promise saying, there's something great that's going to happen in that part of the kingdom. And in Christian tradition, and for years, we read that text and we say, we know that's where God's Messiah would be born, would come from, would live, would minister up in that region. God promises a Prince of Peace coming and ministering and living in the very place that was experiencing such devastation at that time. Do you see, even in the midst of darkness, God loves to show his mercy and to give hope and to promise a future. He is so good to us. Amen.